Okay, we continue in 1 Corinthians today. So you can turn over to chapter 5. Last week, we read the whole chapter. We mostly covered the first eight verses. Got a little bit into that 9 through 18, but I really want to come back to 9 through 18 and really get the meat out of those as I understand it. So we're going to begin with verse 9 and read those verses. But before we do, let's get back in the context of this particular chapter. Paul has switched from the the factionalization of the church and the sin that's involved with their puffing themselves up and dividing that way. And he switches to another issue of sin, and that issue of sin is immorality in the church that's not being addressed. You could even read into this maybe not on just tolerance of it, but even that little bit of fascination. It's almost like one of our modern gossip TV channels was there in their midst, tantalizing them with what's going on, and it's kind of became their entertainment, it looks like, maybe, to recognize this was going on and failure to address it seriously. So he directs them to do that. And as a part of that direction, he tells them to turn this person over to Satan, that he brought this decision into it, and they're not mourning. They need to move into mourning. Do that and set him aside. He cautions them about the danger of a little bit of leaven, leavening the whole lump, which not only applies to that sin, but their own boasting, back in verse 6. So with that context in mind, he's just told them to set him out, to turn him over to Satan. So let's pick it up in verse 9 and read through the end of the chapter. If you've got that, feel free.
I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves.
Okay, so he is giving them some pretty clear instruction based on a previous letter. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter. And so clearly, this is a writing not here, but sometime previous, he had written already to the church in Corinth and given them some instruction. And so the way we're going to kind of go through this today is we're going to go down and take apart what he's telling them, make sure we understand that. And then I'm going to spend some time with you about how that is properly applied in the lives that we live today. So, what did he tell them to do in the previous letter?
Not to associate with sexually immoral people.
Yes. I told you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Well, one of the things that I wanted to do today was make sure that we understood what he was telling them with a level of specificity. So I went through and looked up some of the language that was involved, not English, but in the original Greek. And what I found out was they did a pretty good job translating the English. For example, associate. If I go back to the Greek, it means to mix up together, to keep company with, and you can even say be intimate with. Don't mean necessarily physical intimacy, but just have a close friendship kind of a thing. So, you know, that's pretty straightforward. You don't make associations with these people. You're not going to mix it up. This isn't going to be who you spend your time with. You're going to say, who's your best friend? This isn't going to be the person that's functionally your best friend. Your heart may be very linked to that person from some past experiences or whatever, but it's not going to be somebody that you're at this moment that your associations with, that that's where you spend your time, that that's where you're living out your social life. Not to associate, don't mix it up with them, don't spend your time with immoral people. As a matter of fact, this particular word gets used three times in the New Testament, or in the whole Bible for that matter, but two of them are right here in 1 Corinthians. If you want to get another example of it, go over to 2 Thessalonians 3:14. This is another time he used it, and it kind of fits. If you've got that verse, feel free to go ahead and read it. 2 Thessalonians 3:14.
If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame.
Okay, so here we get a little bit of application, but the word is, you know, don't associate with them. It's one of those times, you know, don't mix it up with them. Don't, that's not where you're going to have, that's not who you're going to keep company with. And there, and here we see the purpose of it. It's to bring some shame. It's to know, I'm separating from you because of your behavior, because of the way you're living. Now, he said in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter, don't associate with immoral people. In verse 10, he finds it necessary, or desirable at least, to clarify that. And he says, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters. Because if you cut these people out of your life, what would you have to do?
Leave the world.
So he's not saying, you know, go be a monk up on a mountainside, completely separated from the world. And I think if you're a monk on a mountainside, after a while you'd find out half the monks you had to disassociate with from them too, because they'd be too much like you. But anyway, you know, it isn't separate from the world, but it's within a different context. So you're going to have interactions with the people of the world. You're going to mix it up with the world, so to speak. You're going to have those kinds of activities, those kinds of social things where you're going to be buying and selling and trading and visiting and so on. And before we're done with the application today, you'll even see why it's important that you do that. So he expands the list. He goes beyond immoral people. He includes some other sins, covetous, swindlers, idolaters, because that's who you're going to run into in the world. And he says, but here's what I really did tell you. Verse 11, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, covetous, idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler. And then he goes, even says, don't even eat with them. Just to be clear what he means in terms of not associating, I mean, you don't even say, hey, come on, let's go get lunch. You know, you go, hey, you know, this is an issue between us. I'm not going to interact with you. You claim to be a brother in Christ, but your behaviors are inconsistent with that, and that is a barrier between us. And so, I'm not going to be associating with you in those ways. Now, does that mean if the boss calls a lunch meeting and that person's there, you have to walk out? No, that's not what we're saying here. We're saying those things that you initiate, those things that you're willingly, you know, setting up, participating in, that you're the one that's making it clear that this is normal. Because the point of this is partially, just like we read over in Thessalonians, you're saying, hey, no, your behaviors is creating a barrier between us, and I'm going to let that be seen. I'm going to let it be seen by you and the people that know us in the way that I react to you, because this is inappropriate. And once again, we'll talk about that in discussion. Questions, comments so far?
In other words, bad company corrupts good morals.
Yeah, but it's more than that. It is that, and we could talk about it in that vein. But when we get over to the application, it's also good morals become distinctive, and we'll talk about that a little bit before we're done. So, stay away from the so-called brother, which, by the way, going back to the word study, that so-called is kind of added in the English end of it, because really it just, it's just brother, somebody that says they're a brother. So I think they do that to clarify, because so much in English when we say brother, we really mean a blood relationship, and it's not about blood relationships here. So and he's not really a brother because of his behaviors give him away. So in verse 9, don't associate with these folks. Verse 10, no, we're not talking about the folks in the world, because you'd have to go out of the world. Why is that, by the way? Why would you have to go out of the world?
Everyone's a sinner.
Everyone's a sinner. Yeah, I mean, we're all sinners, but these are folks that the bulk of the people in the world are making no effort. I shouldn't say no effort, but they don't know who Christ is, so their behaviors are going to be aligned with worldliness, with Satan. Jesus is the one that said, you know, it's a narrow path and few find it. So the vast majority of people you live around don't know who Christ is and wouldn't know what moral behavior was, as opposed to immoral behavior, because it's going to be all out of their logic instead of out of the clear directions that we are given by Christ and the way that the Bible shapes our morality. Yes, ma'am.
You know, I have always interpreted that verse differently.
Really?
I don't know why, but it was that I don't want you getting into the lifestyle thinking, you know, where it talks about in other verses that grace, I can do whatever I want because grace will cover it.
Yeah, over in Romans.
And I was thinking, you know, if you jump right back into the old lifestyle, I'm taking you out of here.
Yeah, in reality, it's just the opposite of that. He's saying you're going to have to continue to interact with the world.
Yeah, that's new to me. That's
yep.
Great.
Okay, well, no, good. Okay.
Can you say that again? What you guys just said?
Well, I mean, there's a sense of the of what life ought to be is we ought to stay out of the world, be separated from the world completely enough that we don't risk corruption by the world.
Right.
And in reality, this verse says you can't avoid interacting with the world. There's too much of the world around you. Try as hard as you might, you'd have to just completely leave this world if you didn't want to interact with, to have
but,
some...
Yeah, but isn't it our direction to go out into the world and evangelize those who need it?
Yeah, and we're going to get there in our application here in just a couple minutes. You're right on target. We're going to turn this into not just it's impractical to get away from the world, but we're sent to the world. So, good point. Okay, so, verse 12 is really interesting. Last week we talked about Matthew 7 says, you know, do not judge lest you be judged. We talked about some judgment and those kinds of things. Verse 12 really helps. Paul says, for what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Now in this verse, who would you interpret outsiders to be?
The world.
The world. So Paul says, what do I have to do with judging the world? Okay. But then he goes on and asks this question, do you, so he turns it back around to them, do you not judge those who are within the church? Now we need to understand what it means by judge here. Are we passing condemnation on them? No, but we're bringing judgment. We're bringing wisdom. We're bringing our observation. Because if we go over to Matthew 18, if you see your brother in sin, well, that's judgment. That's bringing wisdom. That's bringing your senses to bear and applying wisdom to this person, going, what this person's doing is sin. It's wrong. You ought to be able to recognize sin. As believers in Christ, we ought to know sin when we see it and go, this is a problem. And if this person is a brother, we get instructions in Matthew 18 what to do about that. And it involves going to them and bringing the sin in front of them. And the desire is that they would respond and go, you know what? Thank you for bringing that to my attention. I am out of line here. this needs corrected. And so then you will see repentance and the fruit of repentance, and somebody being sanctified, being changed, being grown up in Christ, being moved away from worldliness toward righteousness. So, do you not judge those who are within the church? That is a function of what we do. We watch each other with an eye toward helping one another. And we need the correction that comes from one another. We need people looking into our lives and helping us with that. Verse 13, but here's the judge for the outsiders. But those who are outside, God judges. And so God brings the judgment to the world. That's not our job. And we'll talk about what our job for the world is in a moment. So God judges that outsiding, and then he goes over from Deuteronomy, a principle that God brought forward into the life of his people when he established their nation of Israel. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. That was a command in the Old Testament. Paul's now applying it to the New Testament. It isn't take him to the gate and stone him as the method of removal, but set him aside. That's what he gave them direction to do earlier with this man who was in sin, was quit associating with him. Push him to the side, make it clear that his behavior separates himself from you all as a congregation. And that's the direction he's given. So with that overview of what these verses are saying, questions, comments? Well, let's talk for a little bit about how to apply this. First of all, I want to ask this question. Within regard to your daily living, the things you go about and do day by day, place by place, how do you implement this in your daily living? Give some examples of how you can see this being a part of what you do. So at the individual level, how do we apply this?
I'd say initially, avoid those specific areas where these activities are engaged.
Yeah. Yeah. I think there's some truth to that. It can also be the other way, but you'd have to be there with a specific purpose, and the there is going to vary a little bit on what places you might go. So let's say that there is a brother in sin within the church. How are you personally going to react to that? What are you going to do with that?
Matthew 18.
You're going to start with Matthew 18. So you're going to address that brother. That's exactly right. Matthew 18 is for individuals. So many times, Matthew 18 is applied like, oh, church leadership, look over there, here's a sinner. And that's really not what Matthew 18 says at all. And maybe this is happening a lot, and we don't, as leaders, see it. But it feels sometimes like people believe that's a job for your church leaders to go address all that. And that, the first part of Matthew 18, that is absolutely not correct. If somebody that you know well, you see in sin, you go and you say, hey, what's going on here? We need to address this. This is what it looks like to me. Is there something I don't know? How can I help? Whatever might be involved. It's more of a friend to a friend. And it can, you know, we don't have to go in there and go, okay, let's read Matthew 18. This is why I'm here. You know, it doesn't have to be like that in that initial contact. It can just be, hey, this is what I saw. Help me out here. I really want to help you if I can. And be just more of a friend than anything else. But as it progresses along, at some point it's going to go, if that individual doesn't repent and respond and it's real and it's true that there's a sin there, it's going to wind up in front of the church, right? And as it winds up in front of the church, obviously the church leaders aren't going to let you just say, I need to say something this morning and stand up front and start, you know, spouting this stuff out. So at some point the church leadership is going to get involved. But when we as a congregation recognize here's a person that's just really a behavior that's a problem in their lives, it's sinful, it's disrespectful to God, and so we're setting that person aside, what kind of response individually do we have to that?
When I think about it, I think that the first thing I think we need, or I feel that we should do, is to be vulnerable ourselves
to having people come up and correct us.
Absolutely.
And to admit our own failings and our own sin, you know, so that when we go to a brother to correct him, you know, it's not in a pious manner, but rather understanding that we're frail too and we can fail. So we do it out of love. And sometimes, like, you know, I think people might be afraid to expose their weaknesses in the church for fear of judgment.
Yeah. You bring up an interesting thing, because when people have the attitude of, I really want to serve Christ, when their allegiance is to Christ, and somebody comes up and says, your behavior over here looks contrary to that, right away, I mean, most people, I mean, I shouldn't say most people, but some people immediately go, oh man, I'm glad you pointed that out to me. You know, you're right. I knew I was struggling in attitude or whatever, but I didn't know it was coming out this way. Or, you're right, I got caught up in sin here. Help me correct it. Or, I mean, you can tell instantly somebody who loves the Lord more than sin, and even maybe even, or at least wants to love the Lord more than sin. Because, and that's the attitude we need to have. And so often when you go to somebody, the initial typical self-defense mechanism is, well, you're not so great either because I saw you do this. So often you wind up learning about your own issues when you take an issue to somebody else and go, you know, okay, we didn't handle this, or I didn't handle this as well as I could have. That's valid. And you know, just as a practical thing that I will tell you, that I've known for many years in my personal interaction with people, let's say this other person over here is 99% wrong and you're 1% wrong. What difference does that make when they come to you or you go to them? Particularly if you go to them and say, hey, look at this mess you've made over here. We've got to work on this. You're creating a problem in the church, creating a problem for yourself, whatever. And they go, well, but look at your 1%. You know, the worst thing you can do at that point is say, yeah, but this is only 1%. This is trivial compared to what we're talking. That's not the point. You know, when that happens, the best thing you can do is say, you know what, thank you. You're absolutely right. And I need to work on that and spend some time exploring that with them, make sure that you really got it, because then that gives you credibility. It also gives you the right to say, okay, now we did that. Let's go back over here for a minute and work on the rest of this mess.
It's the whole spec.
It is the whole speck and plank, but there's just, it just, you know, so many times you just have to do that, because I've watched things and been a part of things coming to a conflict within the church, and if you sit there and go, no, you're the real problem. Yeah, I did some things. It just, now you're in this blame game that is absolutely worthless, and so you need to acknowledge those things. But so you've got a good point there. But let's go back to that original question a little bit. When we as a church have said, here's a person over here that, you know, we are telling the church they're not repenting, this needs to be addressed. You play a part of it in the church. I'm gonna back and ask you the question, what part do you play with them?
Not having anything to do with them.
Okay, not anything to do with them?
But that's, yeah, that where I was going, as far as the verses are concerned, that's what it's telling you to do. However, if you're not supposed to associate with them, then how can you reach out in love and caring to help them understand, hey, you know what, you really do need to repent, and when they do, to bring them back,
mm-hmm.
and to understand that they're being sincere.
And you also set an atmosphere with the person. I mean, you don't have to make it. There's a word, and it's not coming right to mind, but personal. That's not the word I want, but I'll just say that. You don't have to make it personal. You don't say, you are now a super heathen, go away, you know, whatever. What you're telling them is the same thing that Paul said in the passage we read in 2 Thessalonians. You set them aside for the purpose of shaming. Yeah, this is your behavior is shameful. And because of that, we as a church can't welcome you into what we're doing. But you can say that multiple ways, right? You can say that with vengeance, with animosity in your voice, or you can just say it simply, we just can't. We love you, but we can't. And our part of our way of loving you is to set you aside so you can see it. And so when this is the issue, you want to interact with us, your first interaction with us has to be on this issue. You have to be dealing with us in a manner that says, I'm repenting of that. If you accept me back in your midst, this behavior will no longer be a part of who I am so that I can be a part of who you are. And
but doesn't Paul also say you have to set him apart?
You have to set him apart.
So that he can,
the way
it's
he
not
said
your job to restore him. It's necessarily, right? I mean, you're not the one that goes and fixes him. It's his experience back with the world that rubs on his, conscience isn't the right word.
No, it
but
probably
that God,
is.
God tries to restore him through friction.
What it says over in Matthew 18 is treat him as a tax collector. Okay? So how do you treat tax collectors? Well, if you go back in this era, the word tax collector didn't mean somebody that worked for the IRS. It meant somebody who had paid for the right to not only take the legitimate taxes, but whatever else they could squeeze out of you for themselves. That's what a tax collector could do. So they weren't well thought of. You know, there are many people, I shouldn't say we, many people in this country get frustrated with how the government takes their money and then how it gets used. Many people believe that they can make better decisions than the government could with their money. Maybe they're right, maybe they're not, I'm not going to get into that. But this is so much more than that. This isn't just taking it so the government can do what the government's decided. It's also for this guy's personal gain. So they didn't think too much of these people. What was the tax rate? Whatever he thought he could get from you. Up to it, including 100%, if he could figure it out. So they weren't treated as the respectable people of the community. But in Jesus' day, when Jesus is giving direction, I mean, he called Matthew a tax collector. And so there is still an appeal to unbelievers and somewhat of an appeal to the people you've cast aside. But it's on this one issue of dealing with their sin. So it's not that we're 100% pushed back, but it is in terms of the social things. It is in terms of the things you might do in friendship.
So,
yes, sir.
So this is pretty tough in a family member.
It is pretty tough in a family member. And you have to really, really work your way through how you're going to deal with that within your own family. Because I'll go back and say this. I don't believe that if I, in the workplace, you know, one of our church people that set aside, I work with them. That doesn't mean I disrupt the workplace. It just means that when it comes time for the after work activities, we're going to go our separate ways. During work, boss says, hey, come on, let's go eat lunch and talk about this. I'm like, go eat lunch and talk about it. And I'm going to talk to them. I'm going to treat them civilly. This is not a call to my own sin. But it needs to be clear that, you know, well, we're not doing social things. We're not friends right now, so to speak. There is a barrier between us, and that barrier has to be real and has to be there. And you have to figure out how you implement that within your own family situation. It's tough.
And you'd have to be careful, too, because done the wrong way, the world would see that as something.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Well, and added too, Rick, once the person repents, how long do you discipline them?
Well, and once the person repents, you know, trust has to come almost immediately. Now, don't get me wrong. Let's say this person is a drug addict and stealing money out of your dresser drawers to eat and do drugs. And 40 other times they said, I'm not doing that anymore, please forgive me, it's over. Okay, reestablishing trust there is different than the person who was, I don't know what sin to pick up, but doing some activity and it had been going on for a while. They said, I'm done with that. Here's how I'm done with that. You know, that first time, that going back to the guy with 40, the first time he said, I'm done with that, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again, you're going to extend trust immediately. Now, the second and third time and it reoccurs, now you're going to have to say, no, for you, evidence of repentance has to be a little bit longer than the first time I hear it. And then when you get over to, you know, other kinds of sins, hopefully, you know, that when they deal with it, that'll be, that first time, it'll be the end of it. So you just have to deal with that as a case by case. You know, so we talked a little bit about individually applying this, and I think we can go a little bit further and say this passage also includes our interaction with the world. Why is it that Paul would say, I didn't talk about getting out of the world? He gives us a practical reason because you're in the world, but why else would we not be commanded to separate ourselves from the world? Go over to Matthew 28.
He
set the example, but Matthew 28, this should be familiar to all of you. There at the end of Matthew in chapter 28, on 18 to 20. Jesus gives us very specific directions. Read that if you've got it.
And Jesus came to them and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the ends of the age.
Okay, so who's with Jesus when he says these words? Disciples, his followers. So when he says, I didn't turn to it. In your version, would it say, go where? To all nations?
Go therefore, to all nations.
Okay, so he's sending them out. How many of those people in the all nations are already believers in Christ?
None
of them. He's sending them out into the evil heathen world and says, go out there, teach them, make them disciples, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, and baptizing them, bringing them into the family of God through baptism as the sign, the outward sign of what God has done in their hearts. In other words, go out and call people into my kingdom. Not just get them in, but then raise them up in it. And so, in a very practical sense, our mission field is the world. Yes, ma'am.
It's causing me back to my favorite chapter, John 17, and verse 14. It says, and Jesus is praying to the Father, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one.
Yes.
They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And I think, you know, that's what he would choose for us, even though we know it's not going to be easy, and we're set apart from this sinful world, and we're supposed to walk differently than everyone else.
There's one reason that I really value the passage that we're talking about today. Relates to Matthew 28, also relates to 1 John 2, 15 and 16. I'm sure some of you know those verses. 1 John 2, 15 and 16. Go ahead.
Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world.
So if you read that by itself, you would say, wow, I've got to get separated from the world. If I love the world, God doesn't love me. And one reason I really appreciate the passage that Paul is writing here to us today is because he pushes us away from getting hung up on a small set of specific words applied specifically to the point we lose the big picture. Because the Bible is full of those kinds of tensions. Here's the tension we could set up today. Don't love the world or the things in the world, because if you love the world, the love of the Father's not in you. We could also turn over to Jesus' words. I've got this written down here as a contrast. I know I did. Matthew 5:43-48. We just got through saying, don't love the world or the things in the world. Now go to Matthew 5:43-48.
You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.
So if you take the passage that we were hearing about earlier, Jesus saying, you know, leave them in the world, but the world hates them, hated me. So here's your enemies, right? Don't love the world, 1 John 2, nor the things in the world. If you love the world, love the Father's not in you. Then you go back and look at Matthew. And Jesus saying, you need to love those who hate you. What? How do I put all this together? This passage, I think, illustrates for us, and it's Paul's direction. He has his direction about how we interact with people who are in sin, and as versus in the church versus people who sin in the world. But it also gives us a principle to look at the scriptures and say, you can't just focus on one part of the scripture and push it out into all of life without also getting this part of scripture and pushing it right along with it. It shows why you've got to be students of the entire scriptures. Because as we take each of these passages, if you were to just take those words and build and build and build, and I like word studies. I like the way that we go down and look at the details in the scriptures. But it's easy to get so hung up on the details in one passage that you draw some conclusions that need this other passage and the bigger picture to even make good sense of it all. And so here's Paul saying, yeah, I wrote to you not to associate with these sinners. But he has to clarify that, because obviously some people were interpreting that then, I don't have anything to do with the world. He goes, now think with me, is it almost what he says here. I wasn't talking about the world, because to do that you have to leave the world. And so he's asking them to think that through with them based on the broader perspective of the whole truth. And what I really like about this passage is he pushes on people to put all the pieces together and say, yes, set that person aside. Here's why you're doing it. We can even go beyond that and say, I mean, we can even see some good purposes that maybe even aren't fully expressed. If you leave that person in the church, what are you telling the world? I mean, Paul implies that in the passage that we talked about last week. Even the Gentiles don't act like this, and you're tolerating it. He doesn't go ahead and say it, but I think implied there very clearly is, what's happening to the testimony of Jesus Christ in your church? You guys have the church, and us as individual Christians, we need to have some distinctiveness to us. We need to be able to be discerned by people in the world as well as people in the church that we are different. Now, our differentness isn't that we think more highly of ourselves than we ought, just to bring another scripture in, but that Jesus Christ has changed us. And so because we now have the paradigm, the standards, the morality of Christ imposed in our life by the Holy Spirit, there are things we won't associate with. Sure.
Okay, I mean, we're a part of the family of God. You know, the church is the body of Christ. So it's hard, I think, sometimes when you have family members that are not a part of the family of God, and they're living in sin, and you're they're struggling with how to handle that sin factor, you know, do you reject them, do you cast them out, or do you, you know, is there a similarity with family members that are living in the world as with church members that are choosing to?
Well, here's some distinction you've got to make.
Yes.
One distinction you have to make is this family member of mine saying, I'm a Christian just like you are? And if they're not, I mean, what do you expect out of somebody who's rejected Christ? I mean, you're not at the point you have to say, look, we got to get some separation here because you're claiming Christ but living differently. You don't have to separate yourself. I mean, this is the same thing Paul said here. You don't have to separate yourself from the world. You can't. You're going to interact with the world. You're also going to interact with your family. Now, if you've got, I'll bring the complication you want to bring into it. And he's passed away now, but my wife had an uncle who was a pastor, claimed to be Christian, right? Who had girlfriends in many towns, and you can go down this list. He was very liberal. I doubt that, I mean, if you asked him what he really believed, I don't know if you could find anything. I don't know. I didn't ever sit down with him and have that kind of a discussion. He didn't live close by. But nonetheless, so what do you do with this guy? You claim to be a Christian, I claim to be a Christian. Are we going to go act like we're both Christians somewhere together? No, I'm not going to do that. And so you have to make it so that it's clear. But if he had said, I'm a Buddhist, okay, fine. You know, now the issues are different. And one of the applications I want to make before we were done today was with regard to churches. You know, the family member issue is tough. Particularly when they claim to be Christians and they're not, you have to hit that sweet spot, and I think that's where this passage is helpful, because you don't have to just take this one thing and impose it. You can look at all the scriptures and go, okay, how do I hit the center line of what the Bible's telling me to do in this situation? But let's talk about churches. You know, there's some churches in town that, on certain things and events, we could easily pair up with and go do things with them. And we don't a whole lot because we're busy enough on our own. But there are some other churches that we would be hard-pressed to do that. There are churches in town that say, well, you know, we welcome everybody, meaning we don't care what you believe, what your sin is. They wouldn't call it sin. We don't care what your views on homosexuality are or what you're practicing as a homosexual. Come on in. We're the church for everybody. Well, you know, we're not going to be saying, yeah, they're a church like us. We're not going to do things that tell the world that we're the same, that we're all lined up, because we're not. And so as a church, we need our distinctives. We need to be distinct from the world and from others that take the name of Christ, but do so without embracing the truths of Christ, the morals of Christ, the things that he said go teach the world. They're not embracing those things, and we have to be then careful to not just join up together with all those things. That's one of the challenges that occurs when social issues become the things that churches are putting a lot of their energy and effort into. And I want to be very careful in how I say this, because I think abortion is a horrendous sin. I think the nation will get, in some fashion, judged for it. You can go down the list of all the reasons why abortion should be pushed back against as a legal activity. All behind that. But it's very challenging for us to join an organization for that, because to do so, we're going to ally ourselves with the Mormons, the Catholics, and go down the list. And for that matter, Jews, which... the Jewish religion is a rejection of Christ at this point in time. So, you know, we agree with them morally on this one. That's kind of backwards of here, but we agree with them morally, but we can't say we're like them. And so the church has to maintain some distinctiveness so the world can see how that we're not, that's not who we are. And the same thing is true then for us as believers. We have to maintain our distinctiveness if that's not who we are. So when the person who takes the name of Christ and says, I'm a gay pastor, we're going to go, I'm sorry, but I can't interact with you. I can't be a part of your world and associate with you in those ways. You know, I wish you well, in the sense that what I wish for you is that you would discover the truth in the scriptures. And frankly, I think you need to repent from that, which of course will be a very popular thing to say today. But that's you've got to maintain those truths. So there's two things out of this that I want us to get this morning. One is that we've got to bring all of scripture together. We've got to read it with wisdom and intelligence. And by the way, we can have confidence that God will lead us in doing that. James chapter 1, I won't get the verse right, because I didn't memorize them with verse numbers in there. But if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproof. You can rest assured that God is sitting there wanting to bring wisdom into your life on how to deal with these issues. And so we're not alone and on our own when we get put in the awkward situations. God, this is breaking my brain. What should I do in this particular situation and apply it? And then we can take that prayer coupled with looking at God's word as a path to get there. Here's the other thing that I would say, give yourselves a little room with. You don't have to do everything perfect the first time. Do the best you can with the immediate situation, because sometimes you're going to react instantly. Hi. Oh, you're a gay pastor. No. Hi. You know, and you know, you have that immediate moment where you just, you can't stop the clock. Say, wait, I'll be back. You know, and spend 2 days studying. So give yourself some space there, but then don't just drop it. Go home and figure out next time, what am I going to do? And so Paul gives us some clear direction. I find it valuable. Questions, comments, thoughts? All right, let's close with a prayer. Lord, you are kind. You are kind because you don't leave us alone. You even told us to don't be afraid when we're in front of kings and rulers as to what we will say, for your spirit will give us the words. That's what you told the 12, and I believe by implication the rest of us. Well, Lord, let us recognize that that is not isolated either. That in all of life, you bring to us thoughts and comments at the right moment. And sometimes, Lord, you even use our embarrassment and our stumbling as the message that you want to send. So, Lord, we trust you. We love you. We thank you. And, Lord, we pray that we would take it to heart to really know the breadth of Scripture as well as the details. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.